John chapter 12, we begin in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lift up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 36. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We're a little more than halfway through the Gospel of John now in our studies. 21 chapters, we're in the middle of chapter 12, so a little bit more than halfway. And the interesting thing to note here when it comes to the study of this Gospel is that everything from this point forward encompasses the space of 1 week in the life of Christ. A week that will reach its climax in his crucifixion. 1 week, the following chapters devote themselves, including this one. Okay? I want to call your attention this morning in particular to verse 16 from the verses we just read, especially the first part of the verse that tells us, "These things understood not his disciples at the first." These things understood not his disciples at the first. You remember Caiaphas from our study of chapter 11? He was the high priest that year. He's the one that prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation so that the whole nation wouldn't perish. We considered in that study that Caiaphas didn't really understand what he said when he prophesied those words. He had an altogether different perspective on the death of Christ. He thought that putting Christ to death would be the end of his problems. Oh, we can at last suppress this man, and our problems are done, and life gets easier for us. Boy, did he turn out to be wrong. Well, in our text this morning, we have another instance of what could be called defective understanding. This time it's not coming from the adversaries of Christ. This time it comes from the disciples themselves. Fortunately, their defective understanding was only temporary. The time did come when they understood with much greater clarity and fullness Christ's triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, as well as the purpose and scope of Christ's entire earthly ministry. But they didn't understand that at the first. Notice that in our text, they are the ones singled out. These things understood not his disciples at the first. Isn't that an amazing statement? And don't you love the honesty of John, the author of the gospel, in making that statement? These things understood not his disciples at the first. I suspect that his disciples, as much as everyone else that made up that crowd that went to meet Jesus that day, taking their palm branches, singing their hosannas, I suspect that the disciples, like everyone else, expected that something spectacular is going to happen. And then it didn't happen. Back in chapter 6 and verse 15, we were told that the people were ready to take Jesus and make him king. That didn't happen then, but now, in the account we've read now in chapter 12, it appears, at least on the surface of the narrative, that it's about to happen. And so significant is this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that all four Gospels record it. Mark gives us a little more of a vivid picture of this momentous event when he writes in chapter 11, beginning in verse 9, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Luke records it this way in Luke chapter 19, verse 37. "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Reminds you a little bit, doesn't it, of that angelic choir singing upon the occasion of the incarnation of Christ. Glory in the highest. And oh, what a spirit of expectation and anticipation. Luke also provides an added detail about the consternation of the Pharisees. So we read in verse 39 of Luke 19, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. To which Christ answers in verse 40, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Oh, Christ isn't about to suppress this. Christ is not discouraging this. John shows us their frustration in even more vivid detail when he records for us the words that they had among themselves. So we read in verse 19 of chapter 12, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Oh, the sense of defeat that they felt, the sense of discouragement. This thing has gotten out of hand. We wanted to suppress it before it could come to this, but now it has come to this, and we're helpless before it. The whole world's gone after him, so it seemed. I said in our earlier studies of this gospel in chapter 11, with regard to the raising of Lazarus, that such a miracle was in a sense the climax of John's gospel. You could say that this triumphal entry of Christ is an extension of that climax. In fact, John's gospel, and this is something that John does that none of the others do, of course it's only in John's gospel that we have the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. So it seems appropriate that John makes a very close connection between that astonishing miracle and the triumphal entrance of Christ into Jerusalem. Look at verses 17 and 18 in John 12, and note the mention of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. We read there, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." Oh, this miracle had a far-reaching impact on that crowd, didn't it? And here you see a direct connection between that miracle, which was indeed a spectacular miracle, and this triumphal entry of Christ. So it's right on the heels of that miracle that Christ now enters the city of Jerusalem, with people before him and people behind him, laying their garments in his path. And you could say that the laying of their garments in his path was the ancient way, so to speak, of rolling out the red carpet for him, shouting their hosannas and their praises with the expectation, I dare say, that something of a very great magnitude would now take place. This would be it. They would have thought to themselves, this is his moment of triumph. This would be the establishment of his kingdom and the overthrow of Rome. Everything seemed to be in place. He had the popular support of that crowd, and his adversaries were in that instant powerless to do anything about it. Oh, how can he fail now to bring about this long-awaited expectation for the establishment of his kingdom? Now, I think it's very important to have as clear a picture of this in your mind as your sanctified imaginations can create. Because it's only by having such a picture vividly portrayed in your mind, along with the anxious expectation of that crowd for something spectacular to happen on a very wide scale, that the words of our text make sense when John writes, "These things understood not his disciples at the first." At first they didn't understand it. And I think you could say that John is admitting that when this historical event took place, the disciples were as caught up in the moment as anyone and everyone there. Their expectations were as high as the rest of that crowd. But they didn't understand. And the thing, I suppose, that made the whole picture baffling to them is found in the words of verse 36, and this is why I deliberately ended our reading with that verse. At the end of that verse, and remember this, consider this now, in contrast to the scene which has just been described by John, when we read at the end of verse 36, "These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." He departed and hid himself from them. At the very moment of triumph, with such a force behind him as he then had, he departed and hid himself from them. It's no wonder John writes, these things understood not his disciples at the first. Their understanding was defective, you see. But something that would happen, something would happen that would enable John and the disciples to correct their defective understanding. Notice that the words of our text look ahead when John notes, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Oh, their understanding was defective, but it wasn't defective for all that long. John is making reference to something way more glorious than the glory of that triumphal entry when he says, when Jesus was glorified. Oh, the deficiency would eventually be overcome when something much greater would happen, and Christ would be glorified in a way that I say far exceeds anything that could have happened on that day of his entrance into Jerusalem. But I want to come now to this admission by John that he and his disciples didn't understand these things at the first. I want to deal this morning with that phenomenon, the phenomenon of defective understanding. Don't you love the fact that John is so open and honest to admit his deficiency, defective understanding? This is not something unique to John or to the disciples or to that time period. This is something we all face as Christians right up to this very moment. Our understanding about God and about Christ and about the glory of redemption can be defective and or deficient. That word defective can be defined as imperfect or faulty. So not functioning properly or at all. And the word deficient can be defined as lacking a particular quality, element, or ingredient, especially one that is expected or necessary. That was certainly the case with John and his colleagues, the disciples, at that time. But sadly, it can also be true of us all as Christians. And so the thing I'm wondering this morning is, what can we do about it? What can we do about our own defective understanding? John acknowledges his. How can we confront ours and fix it? That's the thing to keep in mind, okay? He didn't understand at the first. Eventually he did, but initially he didn't understand. Well, that's the position we want to reach. There are things I don't understand now. Lord, help me to understand them eventually. Help me to understand them sooner rather than later. What can we do to bring that about? Is there anything in this narrative account that can help us when it comes to dealing with the phenomenon of defective understanding? And I believe that there is. So that's what I want to call your attention to this morning. We must deal with deficient understanding. How do we do it? How do we deal with the kind of understanding that is defective or deficient? Well, let's think, first of all, that if we would deal with this phenomenon, deal with this situation of defective understanding, we must do so by facing the truth of it. That's the first point, and a very important point. We have to be willing to admit it. You know, for some, they find that hard. And I suppose for some that call themselves preachers, they find it even harder. After all, we're supposed to be the experts. We're supposed to be the ones that know so much. And there are times when one of the most difficult things for a preacher to admit is, I don't understand, or I didn't understand, or I don't know. Oh, may God grant us the liberty to never fail to make that admission. These things understood not his disciples at the first. I've said it twice in my introduction that I love John's honesty in this acknowledgement. It shows, doesn't it, that even with those that were a part of the inner circle of Christ's disciples, their knowledge and understanding of Christ's purpose and his mission was progressive. Or in other words, they learned more and more as time went on and as redemption panned out. This has always been and will always be the case with mortal men. We will never, ever reach the place in our Christian lives where we can say, I've arrived. I know everything I need to know. I've attained as high a degree of sanctification as can be attained. Sort of the perfectionist idea, I suppose, of a John Wesley. God save us from it. I've arrived in terms of my knowledge and wisdom. I've arrived in terms of what I can learn of God in Christ. I've arrived in my understanding of redemption and the love and grace and mercy and justice and faithfulness of God behind that plan. Reminds me of something that's illustrated in the book of Joshua. You have in Joshua, of course, the account of the promised land being conquered. And it was conquered. And yet, very late into that book, you find the account of Joshua summoning the elders to come before him and to say to them, there is yet still much land to conquer. Even though it appeared they had conquered everything, there was much still to be conquered. And you know, that's true for you and it's true for me in terms of our knowledge, in terms of our understanding. There is so much more progress to be made. You're familiar, I'm sure, at least I hope you're familiar with the statement of Isaiah with regard to God and his ways and his thoughts. This is found in Isaiah 55. Let me read beginning in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is that far beyond us. His ways are higher than our ways. This account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem certainly illustrates and demonstrates that, doesn't it? Oh, everybody at that scene, at that time, were convinced that they knew God's way. They thought that God's way was about to come to pass. Little did they realize that something way more glorious in view than the simple setting up of an earthly rule in this sin-cursed world would eventually transpire. And when it came to the work of redemption, the prophets foretold the thoughts and ways of God, that they were way beyond man. I'm reminded of the very first time that God appeared to Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The immediate context of the statement had to do with the removal of Eli from the priesthood because of the sinful behavior of his sons in their ministries in the tabernacle. But in a higher sense, you could say this prophetic statement had more far-reaching application than just to that historical era. Listen to the words of 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 11. See if these words don't point ahead to something even greater when we read, and the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. Add to this statement a similar type statement found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 5, where we read, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you, the Lord says through the prophet. Well, Christ certainly fulfilled that word, didn't he? He told his disciples what was going to happen. Following Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16 and verse 16, Matthew then records for us in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He told them, and it went right over their heads. What John writes in our text today from John 12 could certainly apply to that occasion as well. "These things understood not his disciples at the first." Not only did they not understand Christ, but they were very naturally offended by what Christ had said. Offended at the very idea that Christ would suffer so many things and be killed. So Peter, and you talk about a study of contrasts here, Peter, in the space of just a few short moments, goes from being a Spirit-led confessor of Christ to a devil-inspired opposer of Christ. When he responds to Christ in verse 22 in Matthew 16, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." You know, I'm sure, that it was on that occasion that Christ had just said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now Christ says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter did not understand this at the first. Neither did any of those disciples that were with Peter. You ever thought about this? We sometimes say to ourselves, don't we? Oh, if only I could have been there. What would it have been like to have seen this triumphal entry? What would it have been like to have seen with the eye of flesh, the miracles that Christ performs? What we fail to recognize is that you and I actually enjoy an advantage today that the disciples didn't have on that day. You and I have the whole story. You and I are able to read the words of our text, but when Jesus was glorified, and we know exactly what those words are referring to. They refer to the glory of the cross. They refer to the glory of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ into heaven. They refer to a manifestation of glory that goes way beyond merely overthrowing an earthly kingdom. So in that sense, it becomes inexcusable for us not to understand the way those early disciples didn't understand. But yet in another sense, we're just like those disciples. In the sense that we fail to understand God's dealings in our lives and how those dealings take place for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Romans 8:28 is so easy to quote, isn't it? And we all know this, and we've all been taught, here's the verse you utilize if you're ministering to somebody who's undergoing trials and afflictions. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That verse has been cited often to comfort Christians who are undergoing very trying circumstances. And it is a tremendous verse. There's no denying it, and I wouldn't hesitate to use the verse and make that kind of application. The thing that presents the challenge, however, is that part of the verse that says, according to his purpose. We think all things work together to good according to our purpose. And when it doesn't come to pass in accordance with our expectation and anticipation, well, don't give me that verse. I've got no use for that verse. Don't insult me by being so trite about what I'm undergoing right now. No, that's the challenge part of it. Recognizing that these things fall together to good according to his purpose, which means if it advances his cause, his kingdom, the building of his church, and in the process, that means trials and afflictions for you. Well, all things are working together for good in that circumstance. Like that crowd that gathered around Christ for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we make the mistake of thinking our purposes must be God's purposes and our expectations must be God's will. Why does this happen? Why do we have certain expectations of God that in the end prove to be defective and deficient? Well, I think the answer to such a dilemma can be found in that we harbor certain expectations just like those disciples did, that are so tied to this present world. And this leads to my second point today. The first point is that we deal with deficient understanding by facing the truth of it. Let's consider next that we deal with deficient understanding by seeing beyond this world. By seeing beyond this world. This is what John and the disciples failed to understand at first. Christ has a purpose and a mission that far transcends this present evil world. This was why Christ would not allow them back in chapter 6 to take him and make him their king. And this is why, even when it appeared that Christ could have easily met their expectations and led the uprising against Rome and against the opposition of the Jewish religious leaders with the popular support that he had all around him, instead he does the same thing in chapter 12 that he did back in chapter 6 when they would have made him king. He departed and did hide himself from them. Back in chapter 6, verse 15, it says, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. The very time when everything seemed to fall into place, when the triumph seemed inevitable, when expectations were apparently going to be met, he departs and he hides himself. Why? We certainly have to say it's because Christ saw beyond this present evil world. You might be tempted to ask or wonder, why then did Christ even bother? Why this triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Why go through the motions of making it look like he could have led that popular uprising and overthrown Rome if at the end of it all he would simply depart and hide? This is what John and the disciples wouldn't have understood at first. But it's not terribly hard for you and I to look back on this event and see it in the broader context of redemption and know exactly why Christ departed and hid. The truth of the matter was that the disciples at first weren't thinking largely enough. Oh, they thought they saw the big picture. And this appeared to be the fulfillment of that big picture. What, after all, could have made for a bigger picture than the overthrowing of the Roman Empire and the establishment of Jerusalem as the new capital of the world? What they didn't understand at first was that that big picture wasn't nearly big enough. And when you think about it, what does increased power and dominion really amount to in this sinful world? I was thinking on this a little bit. I'm going to have to guard myself now not to get too carried away with this. But I'm thinking in terms of politics and a triumphal entry. What would your idea of a triumphal entry be in America today? I'll tell you what I envision. Our president being reelected in a landslide victory. And not only that, and I'll tell you what, this is something I've even begun to pray for. Let him win the popular vote in such a way that those liberal states that have voted to throw their electoral votes to the popular vote are forced to give their electoral votes to President Trump. Wouldn't that be incredible? How fast do you think they would reverse their legislation if that just turned out to be the case at one time? I think about that. Yeah, I kind of like that vision. But you know what? What would it amount to in the bigger scheme of things? Would we be any less sinful as a nation? Would it end the battle against sodomy and moral perversion? No, it would gain, I suppose, a temporary reprieve until eventually someone gets elected who will do his utmost to reverse any progress that's made politically. We need the bigger picture, folks. It seems, doesn't it, that the entire scope of the history of fallen civilization is for kingdom to rise against kingdom and for one nation to try to gain dominion over other nations. And what do those nations gain when they succeed in establishing their dominions? Well, they rule for a time with the seeds of rebellion already actively growing in the nations they've suppressed. They face strife from without, they face strife from within, rivalries grow, and eventually there's a revolution, and old dynasties fall, and new dynasties arise, and then the cycle begins to repeat itself. Solomon, wisest king of all the kings of Israel, the one who ruled over Israel at the time of the climax of Old Testament history. Solomon, the wisest king of all times, must have had such cycles in view when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. If you know that book at all, then you know that his oft-repeated saying goes like this, chapter 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now think about who's saying that, and think about the time in Israel's history when that's being stated. That's when Israel is in its glory days. Vanity of vanity, all is vanities. And in chapter 1, verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And a little earlier in that chapter, chapter 1 and verse 9, the thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. There's a sense, you know, in which the expectation of the Jews of the triumphal entry of Christ would fall under the same thing described by Solomon as vanity. Oh, it would have been exciting at the time, but over the course of time, what would it have amounted to but another typical example of a kingdom being overthrown through a popular uprising and another kingdom being set up, which in time would itself be overthrown by still another? Oh, Christ could see way beyond that. So could the saints of God throughout history. This is why we're told of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I dare say Abraham reflects the spirit of Christ by that statement. He saw way beyond a patch of real estate in the Middle East. He could see a new heaven and a new earth coming. This is what it says with regard to all that catalog of the faithful saints in Hebrews 11. Listen to the words of verse 13. I've cited these words in the past as being a verse that really teaches what true saving faith amounts to. But listen to it now in connection with the outlook I'm describing. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14 tells us, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And then you add verse 16 to the mix. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I'm reminded of a chapter in Calvin's Institutes where he's dealing with the unity of the Old Testament and the New. And among the things that he points out is the Old Testament saints set their view toward heaven. They were desirous of a better city. They were desirous of a heavenly country. They were desirous of heaven itself and of everlasting life. So the disciples didn't understand this at first, but Christ certainly did. He saw way beyond the glory of the kingdoms of this present world. He was on a mission that would lead to the establishing the foundation for that better world to come. And if you and I would deal right with defective and deficient understanding, then we must keep that world to come in view. Your ability, you could say, to hold up under the trials and afflictions of this present world depends on your ability to see beyond this world and to see eternal things and to see a world that is to come. This is why Paul, who certainly was no stranger to trials and afflictions and scourgings and beatings and imprisonment and shipwreck, could write in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And then he goes on in the next verse to tell you how that's done. This is so practical. How can I view my trials and afflictions the way Paul saw his? How can I see afflictions as light and transient? Well, here's how it's done. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And then he tells us why this works. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see how Paul could regard his afflictions then as light and transient? He gives you the key to view your own trials and afflictions the same way. And I think Paul is being honest here. I don't think he's exaggerating. I don't think he's trying to put the best possible light on abysmal circumstances. I think that he is being very truthful when he says his afflictions were light and they were transient. They were but for a moment. The key is found in your outlook or your worldview, so to speak. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now everyone that was gathered around Christ on that day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was looking at something that was seen and something therefore that was temporal. Christ saw something far greater and much more durable. He could see ahead to the accomplishment of redemption as well as to the consummation of redemption. If you would deal, therefore, with defective and deficient understanding, then you must see things the same way your Savior sees them. How do we deal then with defective understanding? Well, we must face the truth of it. And we must get our eyes beyond this present state of things. Let's consider then finally and briefly that we must deal with defective understanding by seeing that Christ rules and reigns. Christ rules and reigns. Now I'm very mindful of the fact that I've been making present applications of our text based on future things that are yet to come. There is a better world coming wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the longer I live and the more wicked I see things get, the more anxious I become for that plan to be consummated and for Christ to return. There is a better world coming in which we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever, our shorter catechism tells us. It would be a mistake, however, to miss a very important point from the narrative that applies to the here and now, which is the point that Christ was then and is now in total, complete control. Oh, it's not a bad thing to allow ourselves to be taken up in the moment of his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. Even if we know that we have to see beyond it, it's still good to be taken up in the moment of it. For here is Christ receiving glory from the people. Here is the true King of Israel fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, coming into Jerusalem on an ass's colt. And who can stop him? Don't you love to read the consternation of his adversaries when they say in verse 19 among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." Nothing could stop that procession. And nothing could have stopped the momentum of that occasion other than Christ himself. Here, after all, was the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Could one be stopped who had the power to bring people back from the dead? And here is the one who spoke like no other man ever spoke. He spoke with power and authority. How could he possibly be withstood? The thing you and I need to see from this narrative is not that his triumphal entry was frustrated in the days ahead, but that he himself was in complete control. Even on this occasion, he would speak of his coming death, which at this time was, as I said earlier, but a week away. Listen to what he says in verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Oh, he knew what was coming. He knew what awaited him. And the thing that we have to come away from the study with today is the assurance that he was in total control of it all. You need to see him that way today. John tells us, you see, that his defective understanding was temporary. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. And the truth of the gospel is that Christ has been glorified. His hour did come. And he saw the matter through of atoning for the sins of his people. And today he's risen and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. And he's actively engaged by his Spirit in building his church and advancing his kingdom. And his triumphal entry into Jerusalem does something else. It foreshadows the truth that he will come again. And that redemption will indeed be consummated. Read the book of Revelation with that in mind. Instead of trying to figure out the meaning of every symbol or the order of events, read the book of Revelation with the big picture in view. I can remember Mark Allison telling me he loved to read the book of Revelation in one sitting. And what do you see when you read it that way with the big picture in view? You see Christ conquering. You see Christ prevailing. You see the triumph of redemption in the end with the establishment of his kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. And you see throughout that book that it is Christ himself who is in control. That was true then. It's true now. It'll be true in the days ahead. So make sure you see him that way today. Make sure you don't commit the sin that the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings committed. That sin is given to us in Psalm 78, verses 40 and 41. Listen to what that says. "How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God," and then underscore these last words, "and limited the Holy One of Israel." They placed limitations on God. You and I are tempted time and again to do the very same thing, especially when we can only see the things of this world. We place limitations on God. I don't think that a Christian needs to ever fear overestimating the greatness of the God we serve. But it is a very real and present danger, so to speak, to underestimate His greatness. And we're all prone to that. Make sure you don't limit Him the way the Israelites did in the wilderness, and really the way that crowd did at His triumphal entry. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I live now instead of then. I'm glad that I have the complete story. I'm glad that I can know exactly what John refers to when he speaks of Jesus being glorified. So let's deal with our deficient understanding by facing the truth of it. And let's ever be adjusting it so that we see beyond this present evil world. And let's recognize that even in this present world, as well as the world to come, Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and He is in complete control. Oh, may the vision of His glory shine brightly in your hearts today. And may you be strengthened and encouraged to take on anything the world throws at you in that light. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in Thy presence, we offer to Thee our praise and our thanks that Christ understood all along what His mission was, what His aim was, and that it was so much more than simply overthrowing an empire and establishing Jerusalem as the capital. We thank Thee that this plan of redemption takes into account our deepest needs, that it takes into account our sin, that it provides the way for victory over sin. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we have the complete story told now from Genesis to Revelation, and that Christ was successful in His atoning death, and that He will be successful in seeing His purpose of redemption through to the end. Oh Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us to deal with our own deficient understanding. And may we strive, O Lord, to think Christ's thoughts after Him and to see the things in this world the way He saw them and does see them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.